Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans. These first two chapters we've delved in pretty deep as kind of a prelude to a more in-depth study that we'll do on Sunday night or during Sunday school hour as the Lord leads. And we're looking into chapter 2 now, and before we start, let's once again do our little drill. As at the youth group rallies, they always have their sword drills. Well, let's have ours, shall we? What's Romans chapter 1 about? Again, please, Barb, I didn't hear you. Okay, he's revealed himself through creation. What was his purpose in that? And that'll be closer to what Romans chapter 1 is about. Excuse me? Okay, certainly he's sharing the gospel. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Miss Elsie? Okay. How many chapters? The Great Indictment. How many chapters? Three chapters. How is it summed up? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What chapter is that found in? Chapter 3. Okay. Let's talk about chapter 1 for a little bit more. That's right. They're without excuse. Why? Why are they without excuse? One thing has already been mentioned. All right, creation. Men know that there's a God by the things that have been created. Sure. And then there's something else. Yes, absolutely. They have the dual witness of the things that have been created plus their own conscience so that they're left without excuse. So what happens to this lost tribe in the far reach of the earth that never had the chance to hear the gospel? Pardon? They see it in the sky at night? They also know it in their hearts, so what happens to them if they don't get saved? They'll go to hell. Isn't that the question that everybody likes to ask Christians? Well, sure. By the way, what would happen if one of those people decided that they wanted to know the truth? He will. Always. Whosoever will, may come. Who makes the may possible? Sure. And who else? The Holy Spirit, God Himself does. God will make it possible. He'll make sure that they hear the gospel. Who knows how? A tract? An itinerant preacher, a missionary, a friend, we don't know, but we do know that if they want to know, they'll in no wise be left out, will they? That's a good point. So now you know how to answer that question when somebody asks you. What else? What else is in chapter 1? Yes. Wow. A description of the depravity of man by listing some of the acts that that depravity brings forth. That's right. Chapter 1 is just jam-packed with bad news, isn't it? But it's also jam-packed with good news because you find the gospel there. Now, how about chapter 2? We're kind of zooming in now from all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and looking at the various components of this indictment. So first of all, we got the charge, or in this case, the whole litany of charges that have been brought against the human race. So what's the next thing that we find in chapter 2 then? He will judge us. Okay, how he will judge us. That's right, the principles of judgment, and there was quite a list that we went over, right? And since you have the notes, I won't belabor the point. Now we come to the last part of Romans chapter 2, and we'll be starting in verse number 17 and going through the end of the chapter. We'll read it first. Verse number 17 says, "Behold, thou art called a..." Now, who do you suppose then that this is written to, at least this portion? Okay. Where did the gospel first find fruit? When it was first preached. Amongst the Jews. Certainly it was preached first to the Jew and then also to the Greek. And so there were Jews that were Christians before there were Gentiles that were Christians, right? Sure. Absolutely. So it wouldn't be strange for Paul in writing a letter to the church here to be speaking to the Jews, would it? Not at all. They're part of the church too. But here he's particularly speaking to the Jew. Verse number 17. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision who keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not thy uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Ouch. What do you suppose the average Jew reading this would start thinking? This is pretty severe, isn't it? Is this pretty plain? Sometimes people on Sunday morning when they file by to shake my hand will say to me, "Well, why don't you just out and say what you mean?" Someday I will. If you thought some of the things that I say is plain, what about this? Is this pretty plain? This is scathing. Ouch. Those rascally Jews. Aren't we glad that we're mostly Gentiles? You know I'm leading you down the primrose path, don't you? You already smell a rat. I can see some of you looking quizzical. He's getting ready to descend on us. Nope, on me too. You know, if we took the word Jew out of here and put Christian in, do you think I could make a secondary application here? We've talked about primary applications and secondary applications. Now, at the time Romans was written, the church was very young. And the Jews were the religious crowd, and the Gentiles were just the unwashed that came in off the street. They heard the gospel, they got saved, they came into the church, and they started learning. But they were starting from the ground floor, see? Their big problem was trying to not let their heathenistic worldview color doctrine. But the Jew had a different perspective. See, he had been a religious man or a religious people for thousands of years. He was coming out of a very, very well-settled religious community into believing that Jesus was the Messiah and thus coming into the church. Now, some people would think, well, that's wonderful. He got a great big head start on us. Well, in a way he could, but there were many pitfalls along the way too, because a lot of the things that undid Judaism, he brought with him as unwanted baggage into the church. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The book of Hebrews is another book that serves the same purpose. The book of Hebrews begins to throw the baggage of Judaism over the side, and it begins to reestablish the true meaning of the Old Testament doctrine of the shadows and the types and pictures of Christ. And it's interesting that the Gentiles, who wouldn't have known any of that stuff and who really needed to learn it, that epistle wasn't written to them, it was written to the religious crowd. Doesn't that kind of make you think, why does it say Hebrews at the top of the page? Wouldn't they have known that stuff already? No, they didn't, because religion, once again, is the deadliest toxin that man can imbibe. Religion undid the Jews. It became a millstone around their neck. And 2,000 years of Christianity has become that same millstone around people's neck today, threatening to drown Christianity or churchianity in the deepest sea. We today, 2,000 years almost, after Paul writes the book of Romans, find ourselves in the same religious position that the nation of Israel did 2,000 years ago. Did it do them any good? Not if this passage of Scripture is accurate, and it is. Let's take a little bit different look at this portion of chapter 2, and remembering now that we're talking about principles of judgment. God is very open about how he's going to do things. The human race is never going to be able to show up at the judgment bar of God and say, well, God, we don't have to be here because you blindsided us. This is like a secret tribunal. It's like a star chamber trial when charges aren't even mentioned. And the trial is conducted in secret, and we were condemned before we ever got here. Now, men do that, don't they? That's exactly what the star chamber is. God doesn't do that. God very openly in his word, in the book of Romans here, starts with chapter 1 by, first of all, saying that the gospel is a wonderful thing, and it's the power of God unto salvation to everybody that will believe. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then chapter 1 goes on to start the indictment. Here's the list of charges. Here is the fact that those that have been charged are already found guilty because they were without excuse. That's open. And then chapter 2 now tells us how the trial is going to work. What will the principles of judgment be? It's been very open and honest. And now we come back to this last principle of the judgment of God, which is that it will be according to reality and not according to religion. Nobody will be able to say to God, I was a religious person, and so therefore, you have to let me into heaven, and you have to dismiss the charges against me, because I was religious all my life, and I come from a stock of religious people that goes back thousands and thousands of years. God already says, no, I don't. And here's why. If you try to cop that plea, here's what it'll be met with. Verse number 17. Now, I'm going to change some of the words here for the sake of our lesson tonight. Behold, thou art called a Christian, and resteth in the gospel, and maketh thy boast of God. Maybe somebody's saying, why don't you get off this? Let's talk about something else. Couldn't you preach on prayer? No. No, we got here. You see, that's the trouble with exegetical preaching. You have to do it verse by verse, so you can't skip over anything. Behold, thou art called a Christian, and restest in the gospel, and makest thy boast of God. Isn't that true? Most Christians are making a boast of God, aren't they? I'm a Christian, so I'm better than those Buddhists. And I'm better than those stinking Muslims. The world don't need no stinking Muslims. Let's see if that's true. Verse number 18. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the gospel. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and the truth in the gospel. Do you think that most denominations would ante up to this? Well, don't most denominations say we have all the answers? Sadly enough, there are streaks of Baptists that are the same way. Well, you'd be silly if you went over to those Nazarenes. What do they know? If you'll keep the rules that we put out, if you'll conform to our church covenant, then you'll be smarter than the rest of the world. And who knows, you might find one of those dumbbell charismatics that you'd stumble across one day, and you could sure set him straight. I'm paraphrasing, but that's exactly what this says, isn't it? Have you ever heard those things? Has that attitude ever been presented? That was a question. Sure. We've all been there, haven't we? Well, you know, if we left it there, it would be sounding pretty good, but unfortunately, there's verse 21 here. The translators forgot to take the rest of this out, so we're going to have to belabor ourselves for a few minutes here. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the gospel, through breaking the gospel dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the rest of the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Oops. Verse 21, thou therefore, church member, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? What does this tell us about people that really don't know anything about the gospel trying to give it to somebody else? Pardon? They muddle it. Of course they muddle it. Can you really teach somebody else something that you don't understand yourself? Do you know what the quickest way to come to a really deep and thorough understanding of any subject is? Pardon? Teach it! Somebody been in here that's been teaching before, haven't they? When you have to teach something to somebody else, one of two things is going to happen. You're going to lay a real thick layer. Your imaginations are sufficiently kicked in. Or you're going to have to know the subject thoroughly, because that person is liable to ask you some very probing questions. And if you didn't know it before, and you're an honest person, when those probing questions start to come, it's going to drive you to study the subject to find out what the answers are. Now, you probably think that I do the questions and answers every week to help you, don't you? Yes, I do that. But the questions that some people ask, and I do encourage you to ask questions, ask penetrating, probing questions. It shows me where my areas of weakness, where I really need to study, and where they are. Preacher, can you explain something to me? Well, I'll try. This is how you learn. Do you know that the greatest problem in churchianity is that only a very small segment of church members are saved? Did you know that? Do you realize that some of the old-time preachers, Billy Graham even once said it before he went mod, most of the old-time preachers have said invariably that they expected only to see a very small segment of their church members in heaven. Did you know that? I'm talking about preachers that lived 50 years ago and 100 years ago. I'm not talking about these folks that are alive today. I'm talking about when the old line blue-nosed Baptists ruled the roost. I'm talking about when the Methodists were a bunch of flinty-nosed people. I'm talking about back when the Presbyterians preached the gospel straight. I'm not talking about today. Preachers in those days said they'd be absolutely stunned to see 25% of their church members in heaven. Did you know that? What do you suppose it is today? What do you suppose it is today with our purpose-driven churches? Find out what they want and give it to them. Tell them that faith is for healing and not much else. What do you suppose it is today? I'm not asking you for a number. I'm trying to get you to think about this. Think about this. Do you know that that's exactly the position that Judaism was in at the time that this epistle was written? How many just Jews were in Israel at the time that the Lord came? Think about it. He fed 5,000, didn't he? How many of them showed up in the Garden of Gethsemane? And they forsook him and fled. I'm not beating a dead horse here. This is deadly serious stuff. Because one of the principles of God's judgment on churchianity is not going to be according to how religious they were and all of the religious acts that they did for all of their lives and how rich Christian tradition that they came from. He's going to say, are you saved? Because he's not a Christian that's one outwardly for show, but he's a Christian which is one inwardly. Big difference. Wow. This kind of makes it personal, doesn't it? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Does this sound like the charismatic movement to you? Let's leave the bakers out of it. Does it still sound like the charismatic movement? Let's leave Jimmy Swaggart out of it too. Does it still sound like the charismatic movement? Uh-huh. God is dishonored through the things that the churches do today. Do you realize that people start religious denominations just with the idea of getting out of paying their income taxes. Did you know that? Some of the large denominations and large cults own vast enterprises. Did you know that? And that they're money-making things? And don't you think that the average Joe Sixpack out here doesn't know that? What's he going to think when a Christian knocks on his door and says, "Would you like to be saved?" "No thanks, I gave it the office." Because they figured you're there for the money. Verse 23, "Thou that makest thy boast of the gospel, through breaking the gospel dishonorest thou God." I know sometimes I make a lot of fun of the televangelists, but aren't large cross-sections of churchianity just the same? You know, that's what most people think it's really all about. Taiwan was once a very, very difficult mission field until the charismatics showed up. And then the Mormon church after them. They flocked to Mormonism. They flocked to the charismatic movement. Somebody tell me why. A piece of what? It appeases their flesh, but there's something else too. What do Mormons have more of than most other people? Huh? Coffee. Now let's say the ones that keep the word of wisdom. They only drink Pepsi Cola. Money! M-O-N-E-Y! The Taiwanese weren't interested in anything to do with Christianity. Buddhism was just fine with them until the Mormons show up and build a huge temple in Taipei with all the glitz and the glitter, and they look at that and say, "Wow, that's for us." And the charismatics do the same thing. Driving around in their Mercedes-Benz automobiles, dressed in their Benny Hinn suits. And the Taiwanese look at that and say, "I like what that's telling me. I think I'll go to that church." And when they get there, there's no demands made on them. Just bring your checkbook. You'll feel good about yourself, and we'll let you in on the racket here so you can figure out how you can be successful and never sick and healthy and wealthy and wise. From Benny Franklin to Benny Hinn. I saw it with my own eyes, and you think it doesn't go on here? Of course it does. Christianity's been turned into a give-to-get proposition. Verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." I was surprised some years ago in my younger days in Christianity to find out when you go to the bank to borrow money, they have a little list of the most unlikely characters. Do you know who's first on it? Pardon? No, they're second. Lawyers are first. Banks don't loan money to lawyers. Lawyers are in the business of cheating people. But Christians, churches, pastors, we're number two. If a church wants to get a loan from a bank, lots of luck. Is that crazy or what? First preacher I associate pastored for. We needed to get some work done at the church, so I suggested this Christian business. And he looked at me and said, "I'm going to tell you something, and I'm only going to tell you once, so listen close. Don't ever, ever hire a Christian to do anything for you. They will rip you off." You could have knocked me over with a feather. You know what? Found out it was true. I found out it was true. used to go out and knock on doors. I tell you, it happened a lot more than once when I told them who I was and what church I was with that they looked at me and said, that preacher that runs that church beat me out of X number of dollars, or he did this or he did that. And not only am I not interested in God, as far as I'm concerned, you can all go to hell. Are you catching the gravity of this? This is no fooling stuff. If you're a Christian, you better not tell somebody else they need to pay their bills. Maybe we should pay our bills too. Never should we chisel anybody out of anything. Verse 25. For baptism, and I'm using the word baptism as a picture of a relationship with Christ, which is what circumcision really was. For baptism verily profiteth if you keep the gospel. But if thou be a breaker of the gospel, thy baptism is made unbaptism. And I'm not talking about baptismal regeneration here. I'm talking about baptism as a picture of being a real, bona fide Christian. A picture of the relationship between an individual and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27. And shall not unbaptism, which is by nature, if it fulfill the gospel, judge thee, who by the letter and baptism dost transgress the law. Ooh. For he is not a Christian, which is one outwardly, one that runs around and says, I'm a big B Baptist. I'm a goody two-shoes, and I never do anything wrong. And you low-down rat, you sorry devil, if you'd come and let our preacher dunk you in some water and get your name on our church roll, you'd be about halfway decent. That's about the attitude, isn't it? But he is a Christian, which is one inwardly. And baptism is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. See, he's been talking about phony Judaism. That's what this whole thing was for. When Paul wrote this letter, he's charging the Jews, you know, all this religious malarkey that you've been doing for thousands of years is not going to profit you one bit when you stand in the dock before God. If you're not saved, you can be as religious as you want to be, and you are going into the lake of fire. And if you make a secondary thing here and look at us 2,000 years later in churchianity, it's the same thing. People that run around say, I'm better than everybody else. I never make any mistakes. You know, people have more respect for a drunk than they do for a goody two-shoes. And they should. The drunk has more honor. He might not be lying. I know that's pretty heavy stuff, but if we don't get anything else out of this, we as the children of the Lord ought to be pretty humble and never try to paint ourselves as being better than we really are, because sooner or later they find you out. You can't go around cheating people. You can't go around not paying your bills. You can't go around committing adultery. You can't go around committing these kinds of things that everybody detests. Lost people detest those things. And when they look at people that say that they're Christians, that are doing things that a lost person wouldn't do, most of them are too decent. What does that make them think of God? It's 3 minutes till, shall I quit? Let's pray. This one was a pretty tough one, wasn't it? Well, we'll move on to chapter 3 next week. Dear Lord, I pray that you have taught us one thing, through the things that we've read here is that we had ought to be honest and above board in our dealings. Lord, knowing that there's a world watching us. And Lord, if we're just honest about things, they could be forgiving about that. But when we attempt to be better than somebody else and put ourselves above everybody else, put ourselves up on a pedestal and make idols out of ourselves, then that meets the resistance of everybody, and we're soon found out. Dear Lord, I pray that you'd give us that humility that comes from that inward circumcision. Lord, that baptism that's of the heart. For Lord, when we walk in the Spirit and walk with you, then Lord, we put forth a view to the world that they cannot criticize. But when it's phony and false, then we begin to look like unsaved church members doing the same thing that they're doing, and Lord, adding to their evil testimony. Dear Lord, I pray that you teach us now, precept upon precept and line upon line, in Jesus' name, amen.